Recently, earlier this month in our men's study, we've been going through the book, What Happens When We Worship, and talking in great detail to the various aspects of a worship service that some of us perhaps may not have thought about self-consciously, but that there is an order to the service, as I'm sure we all recognize here, that there's a reason why we do the things that we do, why we read from the confessions. Why we think that's an important thing to do. Why do we sing? Why is there an opening, a pastoral prayer from one of the elders? And why is there the order of things being the way that they are? And that each of these things are derived in various ways from examples or explicit commands from Scripture as God is concerned with the worship of Him and how His people are to approach Him. And one of those things that we've looked at in that book, and which I highly recommend to everybody, it's a fantastic book, and it's easy to grasp and to understand, is that one of the things that happens in a worship service, or for instance, why do we call it a service? Have you ever thought about that? Who's being served? Who's doing the serving? Well, it might surprise you to stop and think that it's the Lord. Who is drawing His people to Himself, who is bringing us together so that we can sit in His presence, that we can offer thanksgiving and praise to Him, and that we would hear from us. And that is what is this portion of the worship service, that time between the opening reading of Scripture and the call to worship, where God calls us to Himself, to the final benediction where He pronounces His blessing upon us. And everything that happens in between that time is the worship service. And this is the part of that service that involves the preaching of the word. And in very fact, that in as much as what is said in the next 40 minutes or so is literally what God is saying to you. Don't get confused with the weakness of this vessel. But that we should come and expect to hear from God. Whether or not that's accompanied with any great emotion or experience, but that we should regard this time as the time where we sit and we hear from the Lord, where the Lord Himself speaks to us. And that I remember as a young Christian growing up, and everybody was always very concerned about when it came to making decisions to get a word from the Lord, and waiting and to hear some word, sometimes audible, sometimes not. But the fact of the matter is that God has given us His word. And He's given us the ordinary means of the preaching of His word by which He communicates to us. He reveals Himself to us. He communicates His grace to us. He comforts us. He convicts us so that when we come here each and every Sunday, though this is ordinary, this is a normal building, I'm an ordinary sinful man of no great powers, that what happens here is the word of God goes forth. And that it is so important for us to think of it in this way, to think of it as the reason why we come here. Not to hear a good sermon or a good lecture or to learn, although that is part of it, but that we would receive the word of the Lord into our hearts, and that we would regard that whatever is going on in our lives, whatever else has happened before we came here this morning, whatever's going on outside of here, that this is what He wants to say to us. So in light of that brief introduction, in order to make it easy on you, in case I lose you somewhere along the lines, whether through my own fault or through your own, take away at least this. That what God would have us to hear today, that He finishes what He starts. That He brings to completion the work that He starts in each and every one of us. Giving away the whole thing, the whole shebang. No more mystery. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if we would turn to me to the book of Philippians chapter 1, we'll hear from Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi. We're going to read the first 11 verses, but as you may have already guessed, we're going to focus primarily on verse 6, which is one that I'm sure is near and dear to all of you, or if not, it should be. And I would ask again that you would please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word as he speaks to us today in it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, it says so many wonderful things to us that are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. But by your grace, please help us to apprehend what you have said to us this morning. Please, Lord, let us profit from your word. Let it be hidden deep within our hearts. And may your spirit remind us of it in these seasons of life when we need to be reminded of it the most. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see that which we don't see through the eyes of faith, that we may grasp onto the promises that you've given to us and that we would live by them regardless of what is going on in our lives, regardless of what we see, we would hang on to that these promises that you've given to us, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that your name would be glorified. And I pray, Father, that you would please edify and build up your people, Lord, that you would grant me the grace as your instrument in doing this, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this passage, which I'm sure at least verse 6 is probably familiar to all of you, it really is one of those interesting passages that gives us a divinely inspired glimpse into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. For any of us who've ever struggled with prayer, I'm sure none of you ever do. If you've ever have wondered what to pray for or to how to pray, there are multiple examples in Scripture of the prayer life of Paul, and this is one of them. And as such, it's really instructive to all of us who'd like to grow in prayer, and if you're like me, that's something that I feel keenly the need to grow in, to grow in knowing what to pray for ourselves and for others, to grow in our understanding, and this is one of the key points this morning, to grow in the confidence that Paul exhibits for us. The confidence that we can have in prayer and for the joy and the gratitude that flows from that confidence as we grasp more and more the greatness, the love, the marvelous nature of the one to whom we pray. But this passage not only gives us a model of prayer that we can follow, it also tells us a great deal about how we are to live the Christian life. It tells us that what begins by God's grace is also sustained by God's grace and will ultimately be brought to completion by God's grace. Sadly, for many believers, this is something that I see just throughout my experiences, that there is a tendency to think that we're saved by God's grace, that we're forgiven, that we're justified by God's grace. But we tend to move and to go on from there and to live our lives as if we're somehow sanctified or conformed further into the image of Christ. by our works. Though it may not be stated so plainly, it can be seen practically in a variety of ways. We see it in the types of preaching from many pulpits where the Sunday sermon consists largely in a to-do list. It consists largely in the various things that we need to apply to our lives in order to be a better husband, a better wife, a better employee, a more victorious Christian, a better this, a better that. And we might get the impression, we can get the impression from such sermons that are really heavy on the law, that the gospel is almost something for unbelievers. And once we get them into the church, then we sanctify them by the law. Essentially, we go to church to get our marching orders for the week, or to be made to feel bad for not living up to the marching orders that we got the previous week. We can see this kind of thinking that our own growth in Christian maturity is maintained by works when we measure ourselves primarily on the basis of how we happen to be performing that week. Oh, I'm doing well this week because I prayed X amount of times for X amount of hours. Or I read X amount of scripture. Or I volunteered to do this. Or I volunteered to do that. So and so and so and so the list goes of how well we're doing that week. Because we don't see them. We don't see that what we are doing is really looking to ourselves in a lot of ways. Or conversely, to look at others, so-and-so's not doing so well because they're not doing X enough, or they're not doing this enough. And it seems that, you know, we tend to have a scale in which we judge others by our own performance. Because if we think about our own performance and our own spiritual wellness in terms of strictly how we are doing, we tend to think about other people in the same way. I want to be explicitly clear. Don't mistake me. I am in no way undermining the importance of works in the Christian life at all. The scriptures are clear that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works ought to mark our lives. People ought to be able to look at us and to see our good works. But what I am saying instead is that our works are not the means by which we are sanctified. They are the fruit of our sanctification. They are the result of something else going on within us. And I'm saying that even what I'm saying essentially is that we should have so clearly in our minds that even as we could not justify ourselves before God, could not regenerate ourselves, could not bring ourselves to faith in Christ, could not do anything to merit a righteous judgment from God and the forgiveness of our sins, even as we were so helpless in doing that, even so, we cannot make ourselves more like Christ on the basis of our works. We cannot make ourselves more like Christ, which is really essentially what the big word sanctification means, to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ so that as we go on in the Christian life, by God's grace, we are more like him than not. We're more like him now than we once were. And this distinction can be really subtle. I admit that. But recognizing it is vitally important to living a fruitful and joyful life as a follower of Christ. What I am saying really is this simple. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we are sanctified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We continue as we start. We will finish as we continue. All of salvation is by God's grace alone. All of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Not we get brought in and then get to work. The whole of the Christian life from beginning to end is by the grace of God. And as much as we were in need of the grace of God to bring us to faith in Christ, we are in need of that same grace of God each and every day. We sang it this morning. Every hour I need thee. Every hour of every day of our lives, we are in need of that same grace of God, as Christ himself said to his disciples, I am the vine. In other words, I am the source. I support you. I sustain you. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And here's the kicker. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not apart from me, you can do pretty well, and I'll help you the rest of the way. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is a truth that this is something that our passage in Philippians makes clear to us. And Paul opens this epistle, which is rightly called the Epistle of Joy, because he mentions it over a dozen times about joy, rejoicing again and again in this epistle. And he opens this epistle by saying to them that every time he thinks of them, he gives thanks to God. Think about that. He thinks about them. He thinks about what they are doing. He thinks about their works. He thinks about what he sees them doing, what gives him great joy, and who does he thank? He thanks God. He thanks God. He gives thanks to God because the church in Philippi has supported the gospel ministry of Paul since its foundation, which we'll see this morning from the book of Acts. And as we move on in verses 3 through 11, it becomes even clearer that what is filling Paul with joy when he thinks about the Philippians, we can really get at clearly if we stop and ask ourselves, why is it that Paul thanks God for what the Philippians have done? And what exactly is it that fills Paul with joy? Well, he tells us. He gives thanks because the Philippians support the gospel ministry. They support him in his defense. And again, let me say that this is written by a man currently in prison talking about how much joy he has at the thought of what he sees the Philippians doing. He gives thanks because of their support. And he has great affection for them because they are partakers of God's grace. With him, both in his imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel. These are the reasons that fill Paul's heart with such joy and affection for the Philippian church. But the cause of his joy, and the reason that Paul gives thanks to God for the Philippians, is Paul realizes that these things, the fact that they support him in the gospel, they support him in his imprisonment, is because the grace of God is at work in their lives. Paul recognizes that what he is seeing would not be the case if it were not for the work of God in their lives, and therefore he thanks God for what he is doing when he sees what the Philippians have done. He recognizes that something prior has happened. Something deeper is going on with these people, and it fills his heart with joy. He sees this, and he cannot help but thank God, because he thinks that the same Lord who stopped him on the road to Damascus and turned him from Saul into Paul, this same glorious and gracious God who saved him when he was so opposed to God, is now doing the same thing in the lives of these people that he had done with him. And he rejoices because of it. He rejoices at the grace of God. That is what filled his heart with joy and affection That is what filled his prayer with praise and thanksgiving to God. And we see in verse 6, Paul tells us precisely what it is that God, or that gives Paul such cause to thank and praise God. This passage, is, as I've said, is likely one that's familiar to many of you. It's one of those passages that when we come across, we write it down. So this is an index card passage. How many of you have done that, where you write down various passages of Scripture on index cards, and we'll stick them in places so that we're reminded of it, or it helps us to remember Scripture? I've done it. I probably need to do more of it, frankly. If you haven't done that, try it. It's a great way to remember Scripture. This is one of those passages. This is one of those key texts that we carry with us to remind us of something fundamental that we need to be reminded of. And it is simply that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Those are wonderful words. Wonderful words. Stop and consider the statement. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This work involves you. This work involves God. And it involves you ending up standing with the Lord on his day. Can greater things pass between our ears? In many ways, it's one of the grandest statements in Scripture. It's so full of hope. It's so full of assurance. It's similar to statements like, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is like the Good Shepherd passages. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's on that level. It's a marvelous statement because it reminds us that even when it seems as if everything is falling apart around us, and that our sins and our failures have gone over our head, as the psalmist explains his own experience. Help me, Lord, my sins have gone over my head. And we just don't have the strength to go on. It reminds us that God is for us, and he will bring us home. He will do the work. He will not fail us, and that nothing can stop him from completing what he has started in our lives. Not anything in this world, not even our own frailty, our own ignorance, our own weakness, which are great. Because remember again, apart from him, we can do nothing. So it should not surprise us when we run into moments in our life where we feel that weakness. So what do we do when confronted with it? There has to be something greater than our weakness, right? Or we're lost. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. It tells us where our hope really lies. It lies not in our own works, or how well we think we're doing or not doing. Our hope is in Christ, and Christ is God. Stop and think again. Who's the he? It's God. It's God. Who's the he doing the work in that passage? It's God. Our hope is in the Almighty Creator of the universe, whose power cannot be thwarted, whose wisdom cannot be confounded. Our hope is in the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, who after giving his own life for ours and shedding his own blood to secure our salvation, rose from the the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, the very position of all power and all authority in the universe. It's Him who works in us. And so Paul is confident in his giving thanks. In some translations that you might have, that have at the beginning of verse 6 as being confident of this or being persuaded of this. And what he's doing, what the language that Paul uses, he's actually telling us how it is that he gives thanks for them. What causes him to give thanks for the Philippians? And not only that, but it tells us what grounds he has confidence for praying all the other things that he prays. Not only for what has been done in them, but for what is yet to come. He's confident of this. It describes how he's praying. He gives thanks being absolutely persuaded of the fact that what he is giving thanks for is the result of God's having worked in the Philippians' lives. And that work which God has begun, he will unfailingly bring to completion, which is the grounds and the confidence for which he keeps praying for them. For more things. And Paul is confident in his giving thanks because he knows that God finishes what he starts. He rejoices in seeing the grace of God at work because he knows that what God begins by his grace, he will, without fail, finish by his grace. And this idea that God brings to completion the work of salvation, that he begins in the lives of believers, is really what theologians have referred to as the preservation and perseverance of the saints. Simply put, that means believers persevere in the faith. We continue on in the life of faith despite all of our trials, despite our setbacks, despite our failings, our stumblings, because God preserves us for such by his grace through the Spirit. Our own church's confession in chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession, which we have a whole series on our website if you want to read more about this. In chapter 17 says, "Those whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere in it to the end and be eternally saved." This perseverance of the saints does not depend upon our own free will, but on the unchangeableness of the decree of election. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, on the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, and on the continuing presence of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and on the nature of the covenant of grace. These are grounds of the certainty and infallibility of their perseverance. Now, we ought not to confuse this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints with the common notion that perhaps you've heard in many places, you know, once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints does not mean that we can profess faith in Christ, that we can go down, say a prayer at a meeting, and then live any way we please. That's not what it's talking about. Instead, it means that when God grants a person faith and repentance, that faith will continue to the end. It will endure in our lives. It means that a true profession of Christ is a continual profession of Christ. We come to Christ and we walk with Christ, and we do so by the grace of God. We see an example of this. This might be strike you as a strange example, but we see this in the life of Peter. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And we all know the story. What did Peter do? He did exactly what Jesus told him he was going to do. He denied Christ. Wounded his own soul, his own conscience. But what happened? The prayer of Christ was answered. His faith didn't fail. He returned again. And he spent the rest of his life strengthening the brethren. This is the grace of God at work in our lives. This is the perseverance of the saints. This is what it is grounded in. And it is grounded in the person and work of Christ even now on our behalf. And to help us see this, let's consider further what Paul says in verse 6, that he that began a good work in you. And again, let us look at how did the church in Philippi begin? Well, that should tell us something about what's going on there. How did it begin is going to tell us about how it's going to be brought to completion. We see this very clearly in the book of Acts, chapter 16. We see at the beginning of the chapter that Paul was intending to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbid him. No, Paul, you're not going there. You're going here. And so the gospel comes to Europe for the first time. And so, as Luke writes, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. And what happened? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things said by Paul. How did the church in Philippi begin? The grace of God. Stopping Paul from doing one thing, bringing him to another place, meeting some woman in an ordinary setting, and something happened inside that woman. And who did that? God did. Says it quite plainly. He opened her heart in order so that there would something else would happen. She would receive the things from Paul. Now, shortly after this, Paul and Silas, they go out. They're followed around by a slave girl who's possessed by a demon, and she keeps calling out after them. Paul gets annoyed, casts out the demon, and then her owners get upset because the demon was a spirit of divination and brought her master's money. So they get upset at Paul and Silas. They bring them before the magistrates. They beat them. They throw Paul and Silas in jail. And then what do we see? About midnight, Paul and Silas were singing and praying and singing to the Lord. And the prisoners were listening to them. And then a great earthquake shook the prison. The doors are open. Their chains come off. The guard of the prison is terrified. He's terrified because he would literally have been responsible for all the prisoners. You lose one, it's your life. And he's about ready to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. We're all fine. And this prisoner runs up to Paul and says what? The question we all hope some stranger is going to ask us. What do I do to be saved? And Paul shares the gospel with him and his household. And they're baptized. And the church in Philippi is started. Now, that is a passage of historical narrative, but Luke makes it plain in that passage who is the main actor in that historical narrative. God. The church was started by God. He sent Paul and Silas to preach the gospel. He opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to the gospel. He shook the earth. He opened the prison doors. He loosed the chains of the prisoners. And it was the Lord who saved the Philippian jailer. And so we see in Paul's letter to the Philippians that Paul rejoices in thanksgiving because he sees what God began is still going on and has been brought about the fruit of good works in the lives of the Philippians. God is faithful to bring to completion what he starts. And Paul's confidence in thanksgiving is rooted in that general truth, as ought ours to be. When the Lord comes into the lives of his people, he does so with building plans. He's got ideas. He's going to do something. Our salvation has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an end towards which it is heading. Now, how many of us, excuse me, how many of us have started things we've never finished? I certainly have. And if you're anything like me, there's quite a few things that you can think of that we began but never finished. Whether it's learning an instrument or a new language or taking a cooking class or exercise plans, New Year's resolutions, whatever. I would bet that there are garages in this congregation that have some items in them of unfinished things. Whether the ab blaster or the building project that was never finished. I would guess. I'm not slighting you. You're great and wonderful people. But I would guess. Or how many of us have been disappointed by someone who said they would do something for us and then failed to follow through in that for whatever reason. Such things, they can make us wary of putting too much hope in people at times. But such is not the case with God. That's a worry that we never have to contend with. He always brings his work to perfect completion. He always does. He's never, ever failed to accomplish that which he sets out to do. So Paul's confidence is in that. It's in the one who's doing the work. We see this from the very beginning of Scripture as Moses records the creation of the universe. The earth was without form and it was void. But the Lord didn't leave it this way. Day by day, he fashioned and molded every aspect of the creation, from the tiniest atom to the greatest star, to the blade of grass, to the whales in the sea. Every aspect he brought together perfectly. All the grandeur and complexity of the heavens and the earth he brought together, he fashioned by the word of his command. And finally, he brings mankind into existence. And he didn't stop until he could finally look at what he had done and say, "It is good." Our God finishes what he begins. And he finishes what he begins in the lives of his people. Charles Spurgeon commented on this passage that along the road from sin to heaven, from the first leaving of the swine trough, and dancing right up to the joyful entrance into the banquet, and the music and dancing of glorified spirits, every step we must be enabled to take by divine grace. Every good thing that is in a Christian not merely begins, but progresses and is consummated by the fostering grace of God through Jesus Christ. If my finger were on the golden latch of paradise, and my foot were on its jasper threshold, I should not take that last step so as to enter heaven unless the grace which brought me so far should enable me fully and fairly to complete my pilgrimage. Salvation is God's work, not man's. And it is this truth that causes Paul to thank God with great confidence for the Philippians' support of him. Such things do not come about except by God's grace. Our Father does not justify us. He does not forgive us our sins and declare us righteous in his sight only to leave us half sanctified. Christ finished his work on our behalf and declared so from the cross. It is finished. What was finished? The whole that was necessary for our salvation. The beginning, the middle, and the end. And the Spirit does not apply only part of what Christ accomplished, but all of what Christ accomplished. Which is why Paul can say in Romans, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul gives thanks with confidence because he knows that what he saw in the Philippians guarantees what will happen in their lives. And as such is the truth of our lives as well. We who believe in Christ have every reason to have confidence that what God has started in our lives, he will certainly bring to completion. And so the same confidence that Paul prayed with and gave thanks to God with is our confidence as well, that he who began a good work in us will complete it. And this is really the fundamental truth of our lives as Christians, that we are in such a relationship with God through Christ that we cannot fail to reach our final destination. That no matter what our emotions or outward circumstances tell us, since God has begun a work in us, it will be completed. One thing guarantees the other. What has happened guarantees what will happen. No sooner could God lie than could he fail to finish what he has started in us. And this is true because the work of God in saving us is grounded in his covenant promises, which we will remember today. And the words of his covenant summarizes the work that God has begun in us and will complete in us. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn from me. So what do we make of this? Firstly, and we talked about, you know, the parts of the worship service. You know, this is the part of the ministry of God's word that's coming to a close. So if you're wondering, we're almost there. Come on. Firstly, God's work in our lives is from the inside out. Paul not only tells us who began the work, God, but he also tells us where the work is going on. It's going on within us. When a person becomes a Christian, what transpires is not merely a change of behavior or some kind of moral reformation, like a person who just gave up drinking. They don't have one problem, but they may have other problems. It's not just a reformation of outward behavior. God's work is instead like a heart transplant. He reaches within us and he changes us from the inside out, taking out the heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh that beats after God. He removes the enmity between us that we feel by nature so that we have desires after God instead of against him. And Paul thanked God because he had turned the Philippians into people who loved and worshiped Christ and who loved and supported the gospel. And this was no mere accident. It was the work of God. And so for all of us here today, ask yourselves, do you believe in Christ? Do you love his word? Do you desire to follow after him? Do you see his commands as righteous and good? Do you see his commands as beautiful? Now, I'm not talking about perfection in these things, because if that was the standard, none of us could say. None of us could say we believed. That perfection will not come until the work is completed. And we're all works in various stages of progress. But if you're sitting there and you believe in Christ, even if you're very conscious of the fact that your faith is very weak and you wish it were much stronger, that is cause for rejoicing, because that is the work of God within you, a work that will be completed. Even if it seems at times there is so much more work that needs to be done in us, which frankly, the more work that gets done in us, the more we realize how much more work needs to be done in us, which is part of what makes us more humble and more like Christ, ironically enough. And it seems at times that progress has seemed to be going very slow, or as if we were building a house and there's a shortage of lumber and all the workers are just standing around, staring at one another. The very desire in us that we would be more faithful the very desire within us that we would be more obedient, kinder, more loving is itself a mark of the work being done in us. Why, ask yourself, why in the world would you want to be like Christ if you didn't believe in him? If you didn't see him as truly lovely and beautiful and perfect? And secondly, we would do well to remember that God is not like us. And this in and of itself ought to be a very great encouragement to all of us. He does not grow weary or tire of us. He does not become frustrated or impatient with us. He does not tire of us like we might tire of some new hobby. He does not leave us half done. He will finish what he has started in us. And this is great encouragement to us in prayer, which we can see from our text as well. Because look, Paul begins by giving thanks for what has been done. And he does so telling us that he's confident that it is God doing the work. And then in verse 9, what does he keep doing? He keeps praying. He's praying for more things, things that haven't come yet. And that is our confidence in prayer as well. When we see the needs that we have in ourselves to be more loving, to be more patient, to be more like Christ, where do we go? We go to the one who's doing the work, just like Paul does. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through where? Our good works." No. Through Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. It comes from him. From living and depending upon him. He prays for the very things that God is already at work doing in their lives. So too should we also have confidence in prayer and not lose heart that God would grant us the very things he is giving us desires for. It may not happen the way that we want it to happen. Almost certainly is not going to happen as quickly as we would like it to happen. But it will happen. And lastly, we should take to heart that the confidence we can have is not confidence in ourselves, but in God. Our strength and our sufficiency are only by God's grace. Whatever growth there has been in our lives is cause to be thankful for sure, but it is solely by God's grace. And his grace is at work in various ways in others, so that rather than focusing where others are lacking or where others fall short, we should really be looking and at each other in a different way. Look at ourselves in a different way and look at others in a different way as well. We should really be looking more at God's grace in others than in their weaknesses, encouraging them in that grace rather than in those weaknesses. Because even the tiniest spark of grace in someone's life means that what is now only a spark will one day be a blazing fire of perfect holiness. Because God finishes what he starts. We should not only be encouraged by God's work in our lives, but like Paul, make much of the work of God in the lives of others. Imagine for a moment how encouraging it must have been for the Philippians to have read this letter the first time, to be the first recipients of this great promise that we are now, that I've been talking about 2,000 years later. Imagine how encouraging that is. So it should also encourage us that the great apostle was filled with joy and gratitude towards God and confident that what God had begun in them, he would certainly finish. What an encouraging thing for us to hear and to recognize that this is exactly what God wanted us to hear today and now and for us to think upon as we go forward this week. That he will complete that which he started and that what he has started will end in us standing with him in glory. Holy and blameless. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which tells us so many great and wonderful things. And most of all, we thank you for you, for who you are. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, which has opened to us the way of salvation, has made the knowledge of you possible, reconciliation with you possible, forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, all these wonderful things that you've done for us by your grace, Lord, we praise you for them. And we ask that by your grace you would please write them on the walls of our hearts, that we would remember them always and live in accordance with them. Please give us that which we lack. Please continue that work within us, Lord. And do so, we pray in Christ's name.